This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Hebrews. Now, here's Pastor Sandy with today's message in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2.
I do believe in guardian angels. When I get to heaven, I'm going to thank mine for the overtime I cost him. Hey, but don't trust in angels. I trust in their boss. You see, the angel who ministers to you, he doesn't love you. You're just an assignment to him. He's just following orders. It's the God of angel armies that's always by my side. God might send an angel to show us his compassion, but it's Jesus who really cares. Always remember, Jesus is better than the angels. We need to trust Jesus, which is why the author warns us in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. It's hard to believe, but the Hebrews were drifting from their faith in Christ. Jewish relatives and religion and tradition and superstition and social entanglements were all acting like a powerful undertow that was pulling this tiny raft of faith further and further from their hope in Christ. These believers were drifting, and it's time to wake up. He says, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Of course, he's referring here to the Old Testament law. You remember in Acts chapter 7, Stephen pointed out that the law of Moses had been mediated through angels. And God took seriously that angel-delivered covenant, so much so that the Jews who violated God's law, they ended up dying in the wilderness. You remember the story from Numbers. But if God enforces the covenant conveyed by angels, and Jesus is now the Lord of the angels, how much more seriously will he take the covenant instituted by Christ himself, the covenant of faith, the new covenant? This is why the writer of Hebrews warns in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Our Savior and his salvation made our relationship with God something the Old Testament prophets could only dream about. What a crime it would be for us to neglect that salvation and opt for some alternative. And he clarifies the salvation of which he's speaking. He says, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. The gospel that set us free was delivered not by prophets or by angels or busboys, but by the boss himself. Jesus came with the gospel. And then it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Eyewitnesses stake their integrity on the testimony of Jesus. Angels appear and then they vanish. But there were men willing to die for the gospel's sake. And God too testified of the gospel, verse 4. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The gospel of grace is a covenant by which God himself has placed his own stamp of approval. Signs and wonders and miracles and supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit all accompanied the spread of the gospel wherever it was preached. Read the book of Acts. And nowhere does the Bible speak of the ceasing of those miracles and spiritual gifts. I believe the Spirit of God will confirm the truths of God through supernatural means wherever the gospel gets preached. You see, the salvation we have in Christ is a masterpiece, quite frankly. God's wisdom and righteousness and mercy and grace all combine like paints on an artist's canvas. The gospel of Jesus is superior to the law of Moses in every way. And if you can't neglect the lesser law and escape its consequences, how then can you neglect the greater gospel and expect anything different? The Hebrews' initial step of faith was not enough. They had to continue in their faith. They had to press on and continue to believe. Abandon your faith and you'll drift away. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, Jesus is superior to the angels because he's God. In chapter 2, the writer reveals to us that he's greater to the angels because he's man. He's God and man. Angels aren't God, but Jesus is. And no angel ever became a man, but Jesus did. And here's why he joined the ranks of humankind. Verse 5. For God has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place saying. And here the author of the book of Hebrews, he quotes David in Psalm chapter 8. Now picture a young shepherd boy, David. He's lying in the open field. He's curled up in his bedroll. He's laying there next to a dwindling fire. David's gazing up into the heavens, the starry sky. Out in the countryside, away from the glare of the city lights, you can see 5,000 stars with the naked eye. With a 4-inch telescope, you can see 2 million stars. Did you know that with the 200-inch telescope on Mount Palomar, you can see over 1 billion stars? But David is sitting there in the field. He's looking up at the night sky. He's admiring God's handiwork, the beauty, and the enormity of creation. He is pondering God when suddenly he's struck by an amazing realization. God is sitting out there on the precipice of the universe. Who knows what vistas are within his sights? And yet what captivates God's attention? It suddenly hits David. While he is on earth thinking about God, God is in heaven thinking about him. David is amazed. He says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him?" God, why would you give us the time of day? Why would you give us any thought at all? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You know, in terms of our physical composition, human beings are not much. I mean, purchase the raw materials that make up the human body and you'll get change back from a $20 bill. And yet the value of a human being isn't wrapped up in what he is, but in what God intended him or her to be. As David says, "You made him a little lower than the angels, but you have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Man was made in God's image, and he was given dominion over nature, over animals and agriculture and angels, until he sinned. Verse 8, "For in that God put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him." That's because he sinned. See, for the moment, the human race remains in our fallen state. I like what Augustine once said. He said, "Man is a good thing spoiled." Humorist Will Rogers, he put it this way: "God made man a little lower than the angels, and he's been getting a little lower ever since." Isn't that the truth? Today, the glory of mankind, both in our origination and in our future coronation, is almost completely hidden from view. And this, quite frankly, is why babies get aborted. This is the logic by which wicked men attempt ethnic cleansings. This was the thought behind the Holocaust. When men lose sight of the value of human life, they do atrocious things. View mankind apart from God's ultimate intentions, apart and deny man as an image bearer of God, and suddenly man becomes just another herd of animal whose population has to be thinned out from time to time. But there is one place where you can go and get a glimpse of what mankind was meant to be. Verse 9 tells us, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He too became a man. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus chained himself to the plight of all humans in order to break our chains, to set us free, to be all that God intended man to be. Jesus was God stooping down and also man standing up. The Son of God was God setting us free and man as he was meant to be. When you experience the life of Jesus, then you cannot help but to become pro-life. You see the value of all men. You see God's image in others. You become a lover of human beings. Notice verse 10. For it was fitting for him, or for God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through sufferings. You see, some truths aren't fully discerned until they're experienced. Take the sensation of pain. I can read in textbooks what pain is supposed to feel like. I can attach electrodes to a person's body and measure pain's effects. But when I'm done, what do I really know about the pain that they've experienced until I taste it for myself? You see, the invincible God made himself vulnerable. He came to drink from the cup of suffering intended for us. He bore the pain of our sin in his body. He wanted to experience our dilemma from the insider's point of view. This word captain in verse 10, the captain of their salvation, it can be translated trailblazer or pioneer. Jesus blazed a new trail. He broke new ground. He established a new way to live. Jesus was the first to achieve glory through suffering, to bring life from death, to snatch victory out of the jaws of defeat. Jesus pioneered a new attitude, and now he stands on the glory side of it all, and he beckons us to follow. Are you willing to lay down your life and trust him to lift you up? If we become vulnerable, then he'll assure that we overcome. He says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus is the sanctifier. He is working in you and me to make us holy and pure. I am the sanctified. I'm the one being worked on. But amazingly, we're both considered to be one. The King of creation calls us his brethren. Can you believe it? How amazing. You know, the whole time I was growing up, I wanted a big brother. In my family, I was the big brother. And I saw the benefits of having a big brother. When Ken got to high school, the coaches already knew the name of Adams. Ken had a ride to school from day one. Never had to ride the bus. Kids who didn't want to mess with me, they didn't pick on him. I mean, a kid brother has it easier than a big brother. I would have loved to have had someone older and stronger and wiser who would have looked out for me, who would have taught me the ropes. And after 20 plus years, I got my big brother. The day I pledged my life to Jesus, he became my big brother. And now I've got it made. God already knows my name. Jesus carries me where he's headed. And you better not pick on me. You might be messing with Jesus. You know, sometimes big brothers, they pick on their siblings, but not Jesus. He picks us up. Even if you act goofy and do stupid stuff to embarrass him, Jesus still loves you. It doesn't stop him from loving you. We're told in verse 11, he is not ashamed. He's not ashamed. Even when we act shameful, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Jesus always wants you by his side. Saying, in verse 12, here's a quote from Psalm 22, verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Now notice where Jesus hangs out today. He is in the assembly of the church. He is with us singing praises to his Father. That's why whenever you come to church, you need to sing and praise God like you mean it. Why? Because Jesus may be sitting next to you. You wouldn't be lethargically, lamely mouthing words to God. If you knew Jesus was standing right there next to you, you'd be singing with all your heart. Well, he really might be standing right there next to you. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. Jesus is trusting in the Father as he intercedes for us. Sometimes our faith falters, but Jesus is trusting the Father to hear and answer his prayers on our behalf. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Jesus took on our mortality, our humanness, so we could share in his immortality, and that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Notice this. Jesus took on a human body to die for all humans. Spirit doesn't cut or bleed. Jesus had to take on a body in order to die in our place. And ironically, through his death, Jesus has destroyed both the power of death and he has also freed us from the fear of death. Did you hear about the man who was suffering from some severe headaches? He had tried Advil and Motrin and Tylenol and all the rest, the extra strength stuff. It just didn't work. Nothing worked. Finally went to the doctor. Well, the doc did a brain scan, did some x-rays on him. A couple days later, the man went back in for the results. The doctor announced, "I got some awful news. Your condition is terminal. I'm sorry." The patient was really shook up. He said, "Doc, say it ain't so." He said, "No, I'm afraid the results are conclusive. There's no doubt about it." The man asked, "How much time do I have left?" The doctor answered, 10. The patient wanted to know, 10? 10 what? 10 years? 10 months? 10 days? 10 what? The doctor continued, 9, 8, 7, 6. Hey, like that patient, unless the Lord returns, we're all going to die. We're all going to die. And you know, it's the fear of death that haunts us most. It's like an ominous cloud hovering over a picnic. I mean, even if it never rains, the mere threat of it all spoils the fun. That's the way it is with death. It's the fear of death that steals the joys of life. You suffer from death long before you die. In fact, the thrill of a baby's birth is tempered by the realization that little baby you're laying in a bassinet, one day you'll be laying in a grave. The joy of a wedding is dimmed by the inevitable separation that one day death will create. Death is the great spoiler. The grim reaper sees to it that nothing in this life lasts forever. For centuries, the fear of death ruled the hood. Its tyranny went unchecked until Jesus moved onto the block. Jesus beat Satan at his own game. We're told that through the death of Christ, Jesus destroyed the power of Satan. The Greek word means to render useless. In other words, Jesus declawed and detoothed the tiger called death. Jesus stripped death of its fear element. Through Jesus' death, he paid sin's penalty and he united us to God. Therefore, death no longer means the cessation of life. Death no longer robs us of what matters most. It separates us for a time, but not forever, for we now have a hope that in Christ, death no longer is a punishment for sin. It's a graduation to greater blessing. Death is the stepping stone to higher glory. Death is the insight into a deeper awareness of God's presence. Today, death has become our friend. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. God gave blessings to Jesus and to those who follow him by faith that he would have never doled out to mere angels. Again, Jesus is better than those angels. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Here's another reason that Jesus became a man, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. God appointed men as priests, not angels. And Jesus is our high priest, our great high priest. The Latin word for priest or pontiff means literally bridge builder. And Jesus was the God-man. Therefore, he was the ultimate intermediary. He was the bridge with pylons on both shores. He was both fully God. He had a stake in the throne of God in heaven itself, but he was also fully man. He has a stake with us. And God had two requirements for a good priest. He was to be faithful to God, but he was also to be merciful to man. A priest had to represent God's truth clearly and boldly, yet he also had to be able to empathize with man's needs. You know, most people tend to gravitate toward one extreme or the other. They either stand for truth and become judgmental of others, or they empathize with men and they soften up God's demands, but not Jesus. He was both faithful and merciful. Here is where Jesus qualified perfectly for this role as priest. He was faithful to God and merciful to man. And Jesus came, we're told, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The word propitiation means place of mercy. Jesus has become our place of mercy. The Hebrew word is kiporeth, or mercy seat. You remember in the Old Testament, the mercy seat was the gold lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant in the temple's innermost sanctum. It was over this mercy seat that the glory of God would hover and rest. And this was where the priest applied the blood and atoned for sin. God's truth and mercy kissed and were reconciled at the mercy seat. In this one place, at this one time, God's righteousness was satisfied and his compassion was realized. All that needed to be done got done for you and I to be forgiven. It was at the mercy seat. And today, Jesus has become our mercy seat. You see, he is the one place in the world where sinful men can find mercy. Hey, if you want to know the love of God, if you want forgiveness for your sins, if you want to experience God's mercy to mankind, there's one place for you to go. You can't find it anywhere else. There's one place of mercy, one place of a propitiation, and that is at the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. What angel knows what it's like to tire or get sleepy or feel pain or bleed or be rejected by a friend? And yet Jesus was tempted in all these ways and more. And why? So that he can now help us when we encounter these same temptations. I love the word able to aid. Our words, able to aid, the phrase is a translation of the Greek word which means to run to the cry of a child. Jesus is that concerned about you. He runs to your cries. He cares about you. Jesus has been where you're at. He's known similar trials and heartaches and difficulties. He is as sensitive to your hurts as a mom is to her little baby's bumps and scrapes. We have a priest who can help us where we hurt.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.